Good evening, brethren. Let's turn our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 6. This morning we were challenged about the deadliness of sin. And the focus was really on adultery. And this evening we are going to talk a little bit more about sin again, unfortunately. But we need to do so. And hopefully God will also challenge us through these words of rebuke and remind us that he is given through the Apostle Paul. We'll be breaking in to verses 9 to 11, but for context's sake, I'm going to read it so that all of you at least would have a little bit of a refresher as to what Paul is talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll start by reading from verse 1, but I'll focus on 9 to 11 in the message. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. With our Bibles still open and our eyes closed, let's ask God for his help as we come to this passage. Our Lord, we thank you for these words that you have given to us. And I pray that you cleanse our hearts and be gracious and help us to be able to understand what your word says. Give me grace then, Lord, to exposit your truth and give grace to the hearts of everyone here gathered that they will receive your truth. And I pray that in all of these, the glory and honor shall be to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Again, verse 11. And by the way, we'll be studying this passage with a title, Reproof and Reminders That Guard Against Offenses. Reproof and Reminders That Guard Against Offenses. And I want to just read again verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Beloved, the church that was at Corinth during Paul's day was a true church of God. I think I need to emphasize this because sometimes we come to this passage and to this book and it almost seems as though this is the kind of church we would not like to be in because there are problems. And indeed, there were problems in the church. And Paul had to address them. In fact, in chapters 1 to 4 of Paul's letter to them, for example, we read that there were divisions among them. In chapter 5, we also are informed that there was sexual immorality going on. In fact, one of probably the worst kind. One that would not even be done among the culture of the time. And yet it was going on. It wasn't prevalent, but it was still going on, at least with two people there. And Paul had to address those. These matters, even those that are addressed in chapters 1 to 5, were serious matters that threatened the fabric of the church. And thus, Paul had to deal with them in the clearest and firmest way possible. Here in chapter 6, Paul addresses yet another problem. The people were offending one another. They were hurting one another. And these were leading to lawsuits. So they were bringing up lawsuits, civil lawsuits, against one another. Of course, we don't know the specifics, but we can imagine a range of possible scenarios that could have occurred. Perhaps a brother would borrow from another brother without paying. Or maybe one would rent from another without paying what he's supposed to do, pay for that month. Some were taking advantage of other believers to steal from them or even to cheat them. Maybe others were also slandering other believers, injuring their reputation. Whatever these offenses were, it seems that they may not have been criminal. And I want to make this distinction very clearly. They may not have been criminal at the time. And so when Paul brings these things here, he's not saying that when we have criminal situations going on among believers, we should just keep a close and blind eye on it. No, these, according to the time, were probably civil cases, cases between one another, which were not considered criminal according to their codes. It wasn't about murder. It wasn't about insurrection. And we will see that very clearly from the list of sins that he mentions there. Yet, these offenses were willful offenses. They were serious enough, resulting in losses such that the offended parties felt the need to sue before a court, a civil court, for relief. Well, here Paul had to address these issues. And in addressing these issues, Paul lays out a series of arguments that, of course, we don't have the time to go through all of them. But here in our text, he provides two helpful guards against offenses. The first is in the form of a solemn reproof. And then the second is in the form of specific reminders. And so this evening, what I want to do in the will of the Lord is to take you through these things, the solemn reproof, as well as the specific reminders that are given here in this text. And I pray that the Lord will use these to help us steer away from such offenses. This is important, friends, because whether you like it or not, in every church gathering, every church fellowship, there is the possibility of one member offending the other. And so these things are relevant to us. In fact, Paul seems to go beyond just mere offenses to talk about sin in generality. And so it's very helpful for us. And so we will do well to pay attention to what he brings to us. How does Paul deal with the problem of professing believers offending and litigating with other believers civilly in Corinth? How does he deal with that? Well, in our text, he does this firstly by reproving them. He reproves them. He calls out the offenders. He calls the offenders out with these solemn words of reproof. And these words are shown particularly in verse 9 of our text. Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know? Do you not know? Of course, those of you who are familiar with this text would realize that this is a familiar line of reproof because Paul does a similar thing in previous verses. If you read verses 2 and 3, you see that Paul is also inquiring of them. He's presenting to them questions, and in fact, he presents also assertions to lay before them reproofs. And the intriguing thing about Paul's reproofs there is that most of these are centered around knowledge and wisdom. And that in itself, I think, is worth noting. Because, you see, the Corinthians prized in knowledge. They prized in wisdom. And, in fact, some of them in the church seem to have been living by these standards such that they were evaluating their leaders based on that. Yet when it came to the application of true knowledge and wisdom, they seemed to be falling short, and they had abandoned it altogether. And so here in our text, Paul reproves them. And he reproves them specifically for ignoring an obvious truth. He reproves them for ignoring an obvious truth about the deadly fate of an unrepentant, unrighteous lifestyle. Oh, dear friends, obviously, we all know that the kingdom of God, which is a holy kingdom, which is a righteous kingdom, that kingdom cannot be occupied and fit for the unrighteous. No, there's no way that could happen. In fact, this is one of the cardinal reasons why there's a need for the gospel. Because no man in his unrighteous state can ever be with the living, holy, righteous God. Something has to change. They should have known this. Yet some had willfully ignored this. Some were offending other believers, treating them carelessly and heartlessly, and yet not seeking to make amends, as though they could behave unrepentantly and unrighteously and yet inherit the kingdom of God. I know, speaking of this in this way seems unthinkable, but unfortunately, dear friends, the sad truth is that such willful ignorance is often at the heart of our acts of offenses against others as well. Dear friends, we often sin not so much because we do not know. It's not so much because we do not know, but because we ignore the obvious truths. Because we ignore the obvious truths or implications of God's word. Hence, it results in hurts to others. When I see this, what comes to mind really is that vivid illustration that Solomon presents in Proverbs chapter 6, where a man, as it were, holds coals of fire close to his chest, and yet he does not expect to be burned. Because he's ignored the obvious truth of burning, the result of having these coals of fire. And as a result, he gets hurt. But you see, dear friends, the question is, how? How could it be that these believers could live in this way, hurting one another in such carefree manner? How? How could it be? Well, I think Paul tells us or gives us some insight as to how this was occurring. He presumes that there was some kind of self-deception going on. There was some kind of seduction going on. There was some kind of self-deception or seduction culminating in their straying away from the truth. They knew the truth, yet they were choosing not to go according to the truth. They were choosing to stray away from the truth. Why? Perhaps because they were being deceived. Deceived into agreeing with the culture of the times. Perhaps the culture of the times showed that those kinds of behaviors were just ordinary and normal. And hence they had such a diminished view of the offense before God, having been deceived by that. Perhaps they were doing these things because they were deceived into yielding to some apparent seduction or attraction. And this morning we read so much about the strays of the young man who falls to the seductive trap of an adulterer. The kind. Some of them were yielding to the seductive attractions of sin and lust, perhaps because of some kind of quick pleasure or quick gain. Perhaps it's because they thought that they could somehow win the appeal of the culture at the time, and they were seduced by the thought of gaining such high esteem among people. Whatever that was, dear friends, Paul felt the need to call out this self-deception and strain from the truth. And by the way, that's the reason why if you read verse 9, it says that don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The word that is written there as deceived, or rather, don't be deceived, if you want to actually look at that word, it actually could be translated as don't be led astray, or don't be seduced. Don't be led astray or seduced. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, dear friends, we will also be held by taking these reproofs to heart. You see, when it comes to sin, the unvarnished truth is that we should know better than to justify. There is no excuse for ignorance. There is no excuse for ignoring the obvious truth about God's standards of righteousness. Oh yes, the pervasive culture of permissiveness and sin in our world may suggest that unrighteous, sinful living is okay. But let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not be seduced by this. Let's not be led astray by that. God cannot be mocked. His standards cannot be compromised or changed. The unrighteous will never, never, ever inherit the kingdom of God. They will never, ever inherit the kingdom of God in that state. They will never, ever inherit the kingdom of God in that state. No matter their standing in the visible church, no matter their standing in government, no matter their standing in the workplaces or in the family or in the society as at large. Dear friends, to deal with the problem of destructive offenses and litigation in the church of Corinth, Paul reproved them. But that's not the only thing that he does in our text. He provides reminders as well. In fact, he provides two specific reminders. The first one may seem like I'm repeating myself, but I think it's good enough for me to repeat myself. But he provides specific reminders. The first was is about the identity and condemnation reserved for the unrighteous. The first reminder is about the identity and condemnation reserved for the unrighteous. And this is what he says in verses 9 and 10. He describes the unrighteous using a list of sins that describe their lifestyle. They are people who live unrepentantly in sexually immoral behavior. In other words, they are those who engage in sexual practices of the body and mind outside what God has ordained for a lawful marriage between a man and a woman. They are also idolaters. They are people who make worship of other things, tangible or intangible. They worship human personality. They worship ambitions. They worship money. They worship knowledge, lust, things of that sort. They bring it at par with God or even above God. They are also adulterers. They break the covenants of marriage. They break the covenants of a commitment with God. They are men who practice homosexuality. They are sodomites. They are also thieves. They are people who take others' properties without proper moral and legal authority. They are greedy people as well. They are those who live according to lust. They are covetous. They have an unjust desire for more and more. They are eagerly in wait and wanting for gain. They are discontented. They are insatiable, they are lustful. But they are also drunkards. They are those who use alcohol excessively, resulting in resulting in insobriety. They are controlled by chemicals such as alcohol. They are revilers as well. They are abusers. Revilers are abusers, those who treat others with contempt and mischief. They are also swindlers. They are robbers. They rob in the daylight. They are those who extort. They plunder people's substances openly and forcefully. These are the kinds of behaviors that are associated with the unrighteous. This is what Paul says here. Of course, we all know that this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, because elsewhere Paul gives a stretch of lists. We know that in the whole scriptures there is so much that we could say about the kinds of behaviors of the unrighteous. But I think that Paul emphasizes these things because he sees them as those representative of the lifestyle of the Corinthians at the time. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, you will see him mentioning most of these things there as well. And it's as though he's been warning them again and again about those lifestyles. So we can obviously see how that those were the patterns of lives that unrighteous people were living at the time. But whatever it is, by listing these sins, you see what Paul was doing was to remind the Corinthians that the unrighteous are those who live unrepentant lifestyles that have no regard for God's sexual boundaries. They have no regard for God's exclusive place as the only one to be worshipped. They have no regard for God's boundaries pertaining to property and purity. They have no regard for the proper treatment of others. And such will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. They will not inherit that place of rule of God's power and righteousness and holiness. They will not be in that place of blessedness that goes on and on forever and forever. For many of the Corinthian believers, this was a reminder they could understand. Why? Because, you see, they used to live that life. Such were some of them, Paul tells them in verse 11. They used to be steeped in such patterns of life. They had no hope in this world. They were under the condemnation of God. But that was no more. And that is where Paul's second reminder comes in. And this reminder is about the transformation and blessing granted to the believer. In this second reminder, what Paul does is to just bring back to their minds about what God has done to transform them, what God has done to bless them. He says in verse 11, you, that is the Corinthians, they were washed. We could also write that as washed fully. They were washed fully. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, dear friends, these are wonderful things to remind us as well. For in reminding these believers, Paul is telling them that they were, number one, washed in the atoning blood of the Son of God. They were washed so that all of their sins, their past, their present, their future sins, all of them, were forgiven. But they were also washed because, you see, dear friends, when God sent his Holy Spirit to regenerate them, they were renewed by that washing of the Spirit, Titus tells us in Titus 3:5. And they were now in a newness of life, after which is created in righteousness and true holiness. They were washed. He reminds them, secondly, that they were sanctified. Oh, that wonderful word. Sanctified, set apart, purified. They were set apart by faith in the name of Christ Jesus and by the Spirit of God, so that they would be God's own people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Not only were they washed and sanctified, but Paul reminds them, thirdly, that they were justified. That declarative act of God by which he declared them as not guilty, righteous. They were justified before God's bar of justice. They were justified by faith, not by works of their own, but by faith. but by the blood of the Son of God, and in the name and his merits and authority that he holds. And they were justified by the Spirit of our God, who applied these wonderful blessings to their hearts. Having been washed, having been sanctified and justified, they now have a new identity as righteous people. They are not unrighteous, but righteous. And they are blessed. They are blessed as heirs of the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul tells us that they are joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs with the Son of God. And this is Paul's reminder to the Corinthians and everyone who is a true believer in Christ. And this is a wonderful reminder. But friends, with this reminder, Paul is in effect implicitly doing something. He is in effect implicitly making the case that if God has so transformed us who have believed, if God has so changed us and blessed us, it is a reasonable expectation for us to live according to the purpose of this transformation. It is, dear friends, it is. Of course, he will speak more explicitly about that at the tail end of chapter 6, where he says we should glorify God, not just in our bodies, but in our spirits as well. But it is an expectation, an obvious expectation. And to understand it, maybe we should think of it this way. See, quite often when a house is rented, when it is rented out as a living space, the owner would have to do something, right? The owner would have to make sure that it is first cleaned up. He has to make sure that it is fixed to a certain standard that is fitting for use. He has to make sure that it is well inspected, not just by him, by the one who is renting as well, so that it is declared safe for habitation before it is occupied. Now, let's suppose that such a house has been appropriately furnished and rented out upon the agreement that it will be used and maintained as a living space. I think we can all agree that the owner has every right to expect that this rented space will be reasonably used for the agreed purpose. And indeed, it will be unjustifiable for any renter to allow the property to be overrun by squatters. It will be unjustifiable for any renter to trash that property. It will be unjustifiable for that renter to make a pigsty of the house. I'm sure none of you would like to be the owners of such a home, treated as such by renters, would you? Why? Because you have a reasonable expectation for it to be used in a way that it was supposed to be used for. In like manner, dear friends, I think we may consider Paul's reminder to imply this kind of reasonable expectation. Yes, we will not be sinlessly perfect, but, dear friends, the fact of the matter is that if God has really washed us, if he has changed us because of this washing, if he has set us apart so that we can live for him, our lives cannot be that of unrepentant sexual immorality, whether through fornication or adultery or lustful actions or thoughts or homosexuality. No, rather we should be seeking God's help and strength to live in purity because we have been cleansed for that purpose. Again, instead of a life of idolizing people, allowing things such as money and ambitions and greed and alcohol to consume and to control us, we would rather love to worship God and God alone. We would love to be controlled by his Spirit because we have been set apart for that purpose. Again, instead of living day to day in unrepentant support and delight for people who abuse others as well as we abusing others, instead of reviling others, instead of swindling others, would rather strive by God's grace to love and be at peace with all kinds of men. especially those who are part of God's people, our Christian brothers and sisters. Why? Not to score some brownie points with God, but because we've been washed, because we've been sanctified, because we've been justified in the name of the Lord and by His Spirit. And we love to honor Him. And we love to glorify Him. Not just with our bodies, but with our spirit, which is His. And I hope that's the case for everyone here. I hope so, dear friends. That we've been washed. That we've been sanctified. That we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And upon that truth, we love to serve God. I hope that's the case for everyone here. But if you know that that's not your case, I encourage you to call upon the Lord for this help. Plead with Him for this worship. Plead with Him for sanctification and justification, because He alone can do it. He alone can do it. He alone can change you and make you truly His. May God use the reproof and the reminders in this text to guide us, to help us, to guard us away from offenses, and to lead us to live for His glory and pleasure. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these words, and we praise You for giving us Your truth. Oh Lord, we pray that You'd help us to live in peace, one with another. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to glorify You in every way. Oh Lord, we pray that You'd keep us away from sin and lead us to honor You as the God who has called us and washed us and sanctified us and justified us by the name of the Son of God, Your only begotten Son, and by Your Spirit. Lord, we praise You. We ask all these in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.